First Peter chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 10 through 21. Have you ever been called a name because of your Christianity? Goody Two-Shoes? Perhaps a religious right-winger? A Bible thumper? Mr. Holier Than Thou? But you know, God's word calls us saints. And it tells us straight out, and we'll talk about it this morning, be holy. Being holy is not popular in today's world. But in chapter 1, verse 9, we looked at last week, Peter comes to a conclusion. The end results of faith is salvation of our souls. And how all believing Christianity rejoices and is full of joy inexpressible. And we are full of glory. Now, 99.9% of us have never seen our risen Lord. Not in a dream, not even a vision. And we know we haven't seen him in person. But therein lies a blessing because we believe without seeing. But as we read Scripture, we must rely upon former eyewitnesses, the prophets, the apostles, the writers of the New Testament and Old, upon the written word we anchor. And that's better than any dream or vision. Peter, he's explained how to come to a position of salvation in your life. He says you got to believe in, you got to trust in, you got to rely upon a resurrected Jesus, a resurrected Savior. Now Peter, he will write about this great salvation that we have and the responsibility we have for obedience and the need of Christ in our lives. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll look at verses 10 through 12, and then we'll get to those others a little later. 1 Peter 1:10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These things which angels desired to look into. Verse 10. Of this salvation that we have through grace. We're told that the prophets search diligently into this grace. And it also says that angels also desired to look into grace or our salvation. Now Peter, he will shed light upon how the age of grace came about and came into being, how that salvation, or at least a right standing with God, went from animal sacrifice, from the shedding of blood of animals that only covered a person's sins. It never removed sins. It only covered sins, allowing God to overlook that sin, going from animal sacrifice to Jesus, our supreme sacrifice, who shed his blood to cleanse us from all sin. You know, it's a wonderful thing, and if you've been a Christian for a lot of years, sometimes you may forget, but it's a wonderful thing not to have your sins haunt you. To live guilt-free. And of course, this is done by faith. Guilt of sin brings about nothing good. It brings about what we call abnormal behavior. Our prisons, our mental institutions, and hospitals are full of guilt-ridden people. Forgiveness of sin or salvation brings rejoicing with joy inexpressible. However, Peter's saying it's inexpressible, then he goes on and tries to express it. So, and none of us can express in true depth the joy of knowing I am saved by grace. How do you explain that to somebody? As believers, we enjoy a secure, worry-free life and future. And verse 11 speaks of prophecies given that have confused the Jewish people and their teachers for centuries. Even today, the Jews have a tremendously hard time reconciling verse 11 because there yet remains over the eyes of a true Jew this veil, this darkness, this shadow of understanding that has not been removed yet. Jews, and we're speaking in general terms here, cannot reconcile a suffering Messiah and a glorified Messiah. So many of them have two messiahs. Even the disciples did not understand the dual role of Jesus, their Messiah. We hear the disciples arguing which one of them will be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. James and John, they go a step further. They get their mom involved. You know, mom asked Jesus to give us a good position when he comes into his kingdom. And that only shows us how deep-seated this thought and theology was in their life, this kingdom thinking that they wanted to be in positions of authority in Jesus's kingdom. Now, it didn't die out then. All of Israel, even today, continues to look for a liberator, a king, a leader, one that will heal their nation, a Messiah, to restore Israel to a position of prominence in the world. And Jesus, he's together with his disciples after his resurrection, and he tells them, and you may want to turn to it, you may not, I'll read it for you, Acts 1, 4 through 7. But Jesus tells them, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which you have heard from me. Now let me read you four verses here, 4 through 7. And being assembled together with him, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For truly John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when he had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's interesting to note what Jesus said. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. The disciples, they've seen Jesus suffer. They've seen him die. They've witnessed his resurrection. And they take the next step of logic in their minds and they say, it must be time for God's kingdom to come. Today, we read about the return of Christ. We hear sermons about living in the end days. I give them myself. Yet things grow worser and worser. You ever have things grow worser? It's not good. But anyway, we too cry out for God's kingdom. We too want God to establish his kingdom. But we too must submit to Jesus' words. The times and the seasons of God's kingdom are in the Father's hand. Rest assured, Christ will be glorified by the Father before this whole world. But the when is this going to happen? No man knows the day or the hour. And even when you read that verse and you do a careful reading of it, it indicates that Jesus, while he was here on earth, he did not know that day or hour. Yet we have different prideful men who will propose, you know, this day or that day for the return of Christ in his kingdom, only to have those days come and go, and they look foolish. Today, if you watch some of the science programs on TV and that kind of thing, which I do, you hear a lot of talk about the end of the world being in 2012. And they use things like the Mayan calendar doesn't go beyond 2012, so the world must end. Or Nostradamus predicted that the world would come to an end in 2012. Good for him. If Jesus happens to come back in 2012, I can guarantee you it's not because he felt pressured by these people. Verse 11 speaks of Christ's suffering followed by Jesus being glorified. And our Lord Jesus, not yet glorified, is a stumbling to the Jews to accept Jesus as Messiah. For they look for a conquering Messiah, a King David-type Messiah. Yet when Jesus is glorified, when he comes back, and every knee bows and every tongue confesses, many of that crowd will be Jews who have seen the light. Verse 12, the gospel, the good news of Jesus has been preached by men. It's been preached by evangelists, by prophets, etc., and other men of the Holy, guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. Proclaiming this gospel that we believe in is magnificent. It is wonderful. It is beyond our understanding. And as Peter says, it's inexpressible. This salvation we enjoy even stirs the interest of angels in heaven. The grace we experience baffles the angels. It's a puzzlement to them. These spirits that minister to our Lord. We're told in Luke 15:7, the angels rejoice when one sinner turns and repents of his sins. There's joy in heaven when one sinner turns. The angels rejoice, but they don't understand. If the angels do not understand, why are we surprised when our unsaved friends don't understand, our relatives don't understand our joy and our happiness? Even the angels did not understand God's grace towards humanity. Now, I'm sure angels look upon us and say, wonder why God saved that one. I say that. And then I look at myself and my doubts removed. I wonder why God saved me. Salvation and grace, there's one requirement for understanding. You have to be a participant. You will never understand salvation and grace apart from salvation and grace. You must be a sinner saved by grace to understand grace. And our great salvation, well, it stirs up a response. And Peter writes about that in verses 13 through 21, and I'll do that reading. Verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your own conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold or silver from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Verse 13, we have a conclusion. Therefore, always ask, what is it there for? It's a conclusion. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Isn't that poetic? I would never say it like that. You know, I would never say gird up the loins of your mind. I would say you should really consider this, you know, apply this to your life. I wouldn't say gird up the loins of your mind. So a football coach might say, buckle up your chin strap, men. A cowboy would say, a Wyoming cowboy, you better sit tall in the saddle, buckaroo. We have different ways of saying things. And I truly appreciate Peter. Peter went from that rough and tumble fisherman who suffered severely from foot and the mouth disease to one of the most learned men of the New Testament. In his two epistles per volume, we have more quotations of the Old Testament than any other books. Peter became that good teacher. Peter obeyed the Lord's command, feed my sheep. But our thinking process, our belief system should be based upon grace, brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Scripture records those who come to Christ must believe that he is. Believe that Jesus is all that he said he is. And that he is the only way of salvation. And that he is truth and life. And as children of God, because we enjoy such a great salvation, we are to turn away from our former lust. Former lust, back when we were ignorant of God's goodness and grace. God has called us to himself. And God said, you also be holy in all of your conduct. How could a perfect God say anything less? Could a perfect God say, well, go out there and sin just a little bit? No. Be perfect. Be perfect. There's a country western song. I love the theology in country western songs. And this song is supposedly speaking from God's viewpoint of heaven. And it's, come on in, you did the best that you could do. Bad theology. Might be a good song, but bad theology. That's humanistic thinking. God's standard is not me doing the best I can. God's standard is perfection. Perfection in holiness. Only achieved through Jesus. Be holy, not be all that you can be. Be holy. Never does our Lord tell us, all that matters is that you really tried. He never says that to us. I wish he would, but he doesn't. Or it doesn't matter what you believe, just believe. You've heard these as much as I have. That is a road that is broad. It's a broad highway to damnation. I call it a huge slip and slide. Jesus said, he declared, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And no one will see the Father except through the holiness of Jesus. We as Christians are holy by faith in Jesus. That's a bargain. That's a deal. We are holy by faith in Jesus, overcoming death, the grave, and sin. We are to conduct ourselves, our Christian walk, in a holy manner before God in fear. Now, God doesn't want us afraid of him, but he does want us to be in awe of him and in extreme respect of him. On many occasions, Jesus would tell his disciples, do not be afraid. Why would he tell them that? Because they were afraid. When Jesus appeared in the room after his resurrection, and he just kind of comes through the doors that are shut and locked, and he says to them, you know, do not be afraid, it is I. But when Jesus began to teach on his authority, his position of authority as God, he declared, I tell you, fear the one who after death is able to cast into hell. Yes, fear him. And he's speaking of himself. Jesus does not want us afraid of him unless we have lost respect of him. Then you should be extremely afraid. There is a warning. And it talks about us being careful not to transform Jesus into our own image. And the world is so good at that today. Do you ride motorcycles? I've heard motorcycle riders say Jesus would ride a Harley. Really? If you play sports, Jesus is the quarterback. If you hang out in bars, Jesus is my drinking buddy. And you get the picture of what I'm trying to say. Jesus is none of those. Jesus declared, be holy, for I am holy. Holiness. What is holiness? It is absolute moral perfection, demonstrated by Jesus in a sinless life. John, in the book of Revelation 15:4, he says, speaking of Jesus, you alone are holy. Because of the holiness of God, he deserves, he requires our special reverence, our special awe of him. The sinless perfection of Jesus should cause any believer to shy away from sin. So, here's a little test. Does sin still prick your heart? Does sin still bring sorrow to your soul? Do you still feel guilty when you sin? That's a good sign, because that's conviction. And that's the Holy Spirit saying, make things right between you and your Lord. And that's a good thing. Or has sin become an acceptable way of life? How is our comfort level with sin? That comfort speaks loud and clear of whether I fear God or not, or the lack of fear. Are we obedient to God's word? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. Or do you find yourself making excuses for unholy behavior or ways? You know, we have tremendous freedom and liberties as Christians. And I try my best not to preach against any little pet sins. I really do. In Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6:12, he writes to us, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Therefore, I cannot say what is lawful to you or for you. That is between you and the Lord. But I can say to you, do not let anything, any behavior, have power over you. My friends and my fellow believers, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus. Therefore, walk and conduct ourselves in a manner of holiness which pleases God. Amen. If I can get you to stand.